I'm really surprised that a number of you didn't jump up and start dancing with that music on there. You know? Joyce almost did. I never call names, but I did. I'm sorry. We're into Genesis 4. We're going to look at verse 1 through 16. And studying for this thing, the more I study for it, the more I'm really glad we're back in Genesis taking a look at this all over again, because I don't care if you've been a Christian for 50 years, and nobody here has, I'm sure. I don't think. No, I haven't. But anyhow, I don't care if you've been a Christian 50 years or you just became a believer. It's really good to go back and find out or get refreshed again on how everything started out. You know, because living in the world that we live in today, we look around us and we see an awful lot of evil. We see tsunamis wiping away thousands of people, different kind of diseases. Nightly or daily on the television, there's all sorts of atrocities that we're exposed to. And a lot of times people will say, you know, how come God created the world like this? You know, if God's all-powerful, why is this the way it is? And the good thing about going back and looking at Genesis is we get reminded real quick, God did not create the world this way. You know, in the beginning, God created this, and He would say, this is good. And God would create that, and He'd say, this is good. And God would create something else and say, this is very good. You know, and we've been in this book about 3 weeks now, and last week we studied about the fall, and that was the part where Adam and Eve were tempted by Satan, and they decided to follow Satan and his advice rather than God and His advice. And that's what we call the fall. There's where the fall started, right there. And when we did that, when Adam and Eve did that, our parents did that, what we did is we gave Satan a toehold, both in our lives and in this world that we live in, this creation. And we've been experiencing the fallout from that ever since. And last week, when we were looking at this, we noticed that God said there's going to be enmity, bad feelings, hatred between those who follow Satan and those who follow God. And we're going to see today how this begins to play out right away. So let's just dive into it and take a look and read it. Two humanities is what we call this, because two humanities sprouted out from this, two different branches of humanity. One branch following God, one branch following Satan. Jesus and the Gospels refer to those following Satan as people who were the seed of Satan. Or He referred to Satan as being their father. Okay, so that's what we're looking at. And then the rest of the people trying to follow the Lord, stumbling along the way we do. Two humanities, Cain and Abel, or two ways to approach God. Okay, so let's just get into it. It says, Adam lay with his wife Eve, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Cain. She said, with the help of the Lord, I brought forth a man. Later, she gave birth to his brother Abel. Now, Abel kept flocks, and Cain worked the soil. One was a shepherd, you could say, and one was a farmer. In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. But Abel brought, fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering He did not look with favor. So Cain was very angry, and his face was downcast. You can see it in his face. And when it says Cain was very angry, I believe Cain was furious that God had rejected him and his offering. So the question arises, obviously, why would God accept one offering and not accept the other offering? It looks like the offering is the problem, right? And it brings up questions. Is God capricious? In other words, is God changeable? Do you not know what to expect from God from day to day? Does He like vegetables one day and next day wants meat? Well, the Bible says that God is the same yesterday, today, and forever, that He does not change. So He is predictable. So that wasn't it. Now, both brought fruit of their work, plants and animals. And when we look into this, we find out that was perfectly acceptable, the plants and the animals. So what was the real problem here with the offering? And turns out there's no problem with the offering. The issue isn't what they brought. The issue was the person and the person's attitude who brought the offering. I got a little throat thing going on here, so I need this stuff. The attitude was the person bringing the offering. And we have to look at different places in Scripture to really nail this down. The first place we want to look, right here, there's a hint. Because it doesn't say, Abel brought some portion of the first. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering, he did not look with favor. It doesn't say he didn't look with favor on the offering and Abel, or the offering and Cain, or he did look with favor on the offering and Cain. He gives their names first. And it's like he's saying, let me get caught up with myself here. He's saying the issue is the person, really. So look at Hebrews. I'm not putting all this up here, so you need to look in your Bible for certain things. And that's a good thing, because this is the way we learn our way around the Bible. Look at number one, Hebrews chapter 11. And we want to look at verse 4. And Hebrews is way over to the right, after the Gospels and Galatians and all that, right before you get to James and Peter. And in Hebrews 11, what we tend to call this chapter of the Bible, God's list of heroes of the faith. Because what he says things like, and by faith Moses did this, by faith Noah did that, by faith Abraham did such and such. And when he uses the word faith, what he's talking about is by placing their trust in God. Faith is trust, the way God looks at it. God wants us to put our trust in Him, to believe in Him, to believe that He is good. And what it says is, in verse 4, it says, I hope you're all there. By faith, or in trust, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous, or he was justified. God looked upon him with favor because he approached God that way. Cain did not approach God that way. And now we're going to go to the other side of the Bible, 1 Samuel, which is way back this way. And we're going to look in chapter 16. We're going to look at one verse. Verse 7. And the background on this is Samuel, God's prophet, had the role of picking out a leader for the nation of Israel. So he's looking at these different people out of this family. And it says in verse 7, if we're there, the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him, referring to Saul, who was a very tall, I'm assuming muscular, good-looking guy. Okay? Probably a pretty smart guy, too. He said, I've rejected him as the leader. For God sees not as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. God's looking past all these appearances and so forth, and he's looking at our heart. And what's our heart attitude? That's what he's mainly concerned about. And there's a couple of others here. Look at Isaiah 29, because this fleshes it out pretty good, I think. That's also in the Old Testament. And I know I'm asking you guys to jump around a little bit, but it really is. This is the way you learn your word. This is the way you learn the Bible. Isaiah chapter, what happened to us, guys? 29? Maybe we have a defective clicker. I don't know. It can't be me. Isaiah 29. Let's look over in verse 13 of 29. And God here is talking about His relationship with the people of Israel. Because the people of Israel, they tended to get into outward appearances big time. A lot of them. Not all of them, but a lot of them. And here's what He says. Because this people draw near Me with their words and honor Me with their lip service. Honor Me with their lip service. But they remove their hearts far from Me. And their reverence for Me consists of traditions learned by rote. Okay? And he goes on to say, because of that, I'm very unhappy with these people. Because they're approaching Me through habits, through things they've memorized, traditions learned by rote. And I think we know what that is. You learn things by rote when you're in elementary school, right? And then growing on up. So anyhow, he was not very happy with that at all. So what kind of faith in God did Cain have? He must have had faith in God. He went up here and made an offering to God, right? Well, we have a name for that, and I'll just get it out of the box right now and tell you. It's called mental assent. Okay? And mental assent is something that God's not real happy with. Now, look at James. It's in the back of the book, right before Peter. Because here's what God has to say about mental assent. In chapter 2, verse 19. And he says this. You believe that God is one, or you believe God exists? You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. So the demons have mental assent. The devil has mental assent. They all know that God exists. But as far as putting their trust in God, bowing before God, being reverent to God, forget it. And we can be the same way. And God's not happy with that. That's not the way to approach God if we want a relationship with Him. And this was what we call the beginning. Cain coming up here and making his offering this way, like, here, take this and be happy with it. I know I'm embellishing a little bit, but that's for effect. This was what we call the beginning of religious formalism or ritualism, which means you're going through the motions. We're doing rituals, we're doing ceremonies, and we're focused on outward appearances. Can any of you guys recall seeing anything like this before? I can remember going to different churches growing up, and I would see a lot of this sort of thing going on. For some reason, I went to church off and on when I was a young guy. Mainly because my cousin went to church and I liked him, and Mom and Dad said it was a good idea for me to go to church. So when I went to church, I dressed up, combed my hair, I had hair then, and all this sort of thing. I dressed up and I tried to look pretty good because I knew one thing, everybody else there was going to be dressed up and looking pretty good too. So when I was out and I went home, first thing I did was get out of those clothes because I was not comfortable with them. But I remember wondering, I wonder why God wants us to be all dressed up like this. And I remember when my mom and dad went to church, my dad was he was an iron worker. So all through the week he'd wear these like brown-looking fatigues, this kind of thing, you know. But when he went to church, he had on beautiful suit, everything. He looked better than he looked the entire week. My mom used to say, man, Bill looks really handsome, you know. But I used to wonder as a kid, why do we have to get all dressed up like this? Well, that is being focused on outward appearances. And, you know, there's a lot of places where they want you to be that way. We really don't care here. And a lot of places. But anyhow, it's being focused on doing rituals, doing ceremonies, and we've all seen these things. Just turn on your TV on Christmas Eve or New Year's Eve. You'll see it all the time. Or Christmas Eve, maybe. Or you can go out in society and see it, go to different churches, maybe lighting candles, maybe, I don't know, giving money or whatever. I don't know why this doesn't want to work. It's going through the motions. I said that earlier. It's what I call get or done religion. Let's get in, let's get out, let's get on with our lives. Let's keep God in His box, make Him happy, and go on down the road. Now, I've had that attitude in the past. I don't know, maybe some of you guys have it now. But I always thought that what God wanted was He wanted me to perform for Him. He wanted me to be a good person, to not sin, stop all that sinning, don't ever sin again, and be a really good guy all the time. So I became a phony for a while, and I tried to do that. And then at a certain point, I realized, you're just being a phony. This isn't working. I mean, I went up and got baptized, did the whole nine yards. But it's a long story, but I was sitting at a drive-in one time, and this is when the women came out in their short dresses and whatnot and put a tray on the side of your car. And I'm sitting there in the car with these young guys, and these thoughts are going through my mind, and I realized I'm the same old guy I've always been, you know? And I won't really get into what I was going through in my mind, but you can guess. So I had to say, this ain't working for me. And it wasn't. Going through the motions, get or done religion. So here's what Jesus had to say about this. Look in Matthew 6, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, first book in the Bible. There's something really ironic about this verse. Matthew 6, we want to look at verse 7 and a few verses after that. I'll wait to make sure you guys are there. Okay, I think the pages have stopped turning. This is Jesus Christ, God in flesh on the earth speaking. And in verse 7 He says, "And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition, as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words." And then He goes on to say, "Therefore do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him." And then He says this, "Pray in this way." He doesn't say, "Pray these words." He says, "Pray in this way." And then He went on to list a sample prayer, which became probably the most memorized prayer in history that we all know by rote. And it starts out, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom." You can fill the rest of it in, right? And what's ironic about that is Jesus was using this as an example, saying, pray in this way. Don't pray this prayer. Don't pray by rote. Don't pray something you've memorized, because it's not pleasing to God. And I thought about it, and I really don't have a rap on this, but if you relate it to your wife that way, or you relate it to your husband that way, how well would that go over? You know? If you came home to your wife and you had a memorized line that you would say to your wife, "Oh, exalted, lovely wife, is dinner ready yet?" Okay. And she says, "Get out. I don't want to hear that crap." Okay. God doesn't want to hear that crap either. God's a person. He wants us to talk to Him like a person. And He'll talk to you like a person. Probably not audibly. I've never heard anything audibly. Some people have, but I haven't. But He will speak to you undeniably in different ways. And a lot of times it's through other people. And when those other people, usually it's other believers. And usually it's other believers that you know pretty well, that you're in contact with. So, going through the motions, get or done religion, God's really not into that. And this is what Cain was into, was doing that. Here's God's view of what we call formalism or ritualism. Let's look at Luke, Matthew, Mark, Luke, 18, chapter 18. Now we're going to look at verses 9 through 14. If you found Matthew okay, it shouldn't take you very long to get to Luke. It's two books back. Okay. Verse 9. Jesus speaking again. "And He also told this parable to certain ones who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt." And He says this, "Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax gatherer." A Pharisee was He was at the top of the religious order back at that time, Jewish religious order. Tax gatherer, he was the very bottom of the... He was scum as far as the Jewish people were concerned. He was a traitor who had gone to work for the Romans, collecting taxes from his fellow men and women, fellow Jewish folks. And he was accompanied by soldiers when he did that, often. And everything he could get above what the government wanted, he put in his pocket. These guys, they made a lot of money, and the Jewish people hated them. And I can understand why, and I think you can understand why, too. So they used to just hang out together because they couldn't hang out with anybody else and party together and things like this. But anyhow, this guy, he's in the temple and he's praying, and the Pharisee's over here praying too. So the Pharisee stood and was praying thus to himself. And he says this, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax gatherer over here. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. And then it says, but the tax gatherer, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. He didn't have anything to be proud about. He was there in a humble way, trusting God, asking for God to forgive him. And here's what Jesus says. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified, the tax gatherer, rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself shall be humbled, but he who humbles himself shall be exalted. One more verse on this, because this is really important. This is in Galatians, and this is right after you get through 1 and 2 Corinthians, which is right after the Gospel and Acts. Galatians chapter 2, verse 16 and verse 21. And this is the Apostle Paul speaking, who had been a Pharisee at one time. But now he's a follower of Christ, big time. And he's an apostle. And here's what he says in Galatians 2. He says, nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by works of the law. Now let me tell you, works of the law means doing things for God or not doing things. Going to church, giving money, singing in the choir, you name it. Doing things in order to earn God's acceptance. Because God says, if you're going to try to earn my acceptance on your own, forget it. Because you've all already failed. It says, all fall short of the glory of God. That's what he says, referring to people. So he says, nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by works of the law, or not made right with God by works of the law, but through faith, or placing your trust in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith or trust in Christ, and not by works of the law. And then he says this, since by works of the law, no flesh or no people will be justified. That's not going to cut it, is what he's saying. That won't happen. And then if you look down at verse 21, he really puts a point on it. And I've got this verse underlined twice. Verse 21, Paul says this, I do not nullify or discount or ignore the grace of God. When you think of grace, think of a gift, think of charity. I do not ignore or discount the charity or gift of God because if righteousness, right standing with God, comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. And think of that. What he's saying is, if there was another way that we could get a relationship with God and be acceptable with God, why did Christ have to come to this earth and be nailed on a cross and crucified there? If there was another way, then God was a gross murderer to do that, to allow his own son to be hung on a cross. So it's pretty strong language. And you know what it comes down to? People who don't think they're sick, they won't go see a doctor. Try convincing somebody that's not sick and knows they're not sick, doesn't feel sick. Try convincing them to go see a doctor. They won't do it. Now, what's harder than that is trying to convince somebody who thinks everything's cool with me and God, it's those other people out there, it's those sinful people that God's really upset with. I know people like that, and I know you guys know people like that. And we've been praying for one for 20 years now. And I hope some things may be changing in their life. But if a person thinks they're righteous, they're not going to look to Christ. They're not going to feel like, what am I going to do here? You know, I need help. But if you think you're not sick, you're not going to see a doctor. And here, I'll just ask you a question. Here's a test for you. Does it offend anybody in this room to know that Jeffrey Dahmer is in heaven? Do most of you know who Jeffrey Dahmer is? I'll guess most of you do. Jeffrey Dahmer was a murderer a few years ago. He was a mass murderer. He murdered several people. He would cut their bodies up, store them in his refrigerator, and cannibalize them whenever he felt like it. He was finally arrested. He wound up in jail. And we have pretty reliable sources that say Jeffrey Dahmer, while he was in jail, before he was murdered, I think he was murdered in jail, accepted Christ, came to him and said, forgive me. And that's all God's looking for. That's all God's looking for us to come to him and say that. And when we do that, and here's a correction I need to make in a lot of people's thinking, because I used to think this way. I was told this. Once you do that, I was told God will forgive all of your sins up to that point. After that, you got to walk the chalk. Don't sin anymore. The good news is that's not true. God will forgive all of your sins up to that point, present at that point, and all of your future sins when you ask him to come into your life and forgive you. Because he does more than just forgive you. He reserves a place in heaven for you. He adopts you into his family. He already has a role for you in the body of Christ. That's what all of us people here are called. You know, everybody has a different gifting. Some people are great teachers, some evangelists, some great service people, some great shepherds, all sorts of things. But anyhow, that's the message of grace right there. The Bible says in Ephesians chapter 2 that by grace or as a gift or through charity, you have been saved. And that salvation is not of yourselves. It's the gift of God that no man should boast. None of us are going to be in heaven someday saying, yeah, man, God did a good job getting me here. You know, it's not going to work out that way. We're all charity cases. That's the way God looks at it. But he wants to give us charity. That's the great part. Okay. I like this quote. This is from a guy named J. Vernon McGee. He was a country preacher who wound up with a big following. Can you see that? And I remember the first few times I heard him on radio, I couldn't stand to listen to him because his accent was just so thick, it really bugged me. And I'm a hillbilly from West Virginia, so that's saying something. Okay? But J. Vernon McGee said this. I love it, and because it's just right on. Whoops. He says, grace is for people who don't deserve it. If you think you deserve it, you can't have it. You know why you can't have it? Because if you think you deserve it, you think you've earned it. You think you've earned God's acceptance. That's not going to happen. So I just love the way this guy laid that out. Grace is for people who don't deserve it. If you think you deserve it, you can't have it. Okay, next thing I want to talk about is relationship between our feelings and our attitude or our behavior. So let's start, go back to Cain or Genesis 4. That's going to be up here. So it says, so Cain was very angry since his offering and he were not accepted. So Cain was very angry and his face was downcast. You can see he's angry. Then the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it. So Cain is basically furious. He says he's very angry. He's furious at God, basically for embarrassing him. This may well have happened in front of other people. Probably did. So he's angry with God. That says something right there about Cain and his attitude. I mean, you think about it. If you wanted to approach God and please God, and God said, no, this isn't right, would you get angry? I think I'd be very concerned. I don't think I'd be angry with God. I think I'd be wondering, what's wrong with me? What am I doing wrong here? Anyhow, God counsels Cain, you feel bad because your attitude is wrong. Turn it around and you'll feel better. If you don't, things can get a lot worse. That's my interpretation. Okay? And he's not very sensitive to Cain's feelings. He doesn't validate his feelings. He's not a non-judgmental listener. And his message is basically, deal with your attitude and deal with it now, because if you don't, things can get a lot worse. I think we all know that's true. And I know God is not trying to lord it over Cain, shove him around or anything like that. What he's saying to Cain, he's saying out of love. Because what he's saying is, change that attitude. That's going to take you to hell. That's a bad place. We won't go into that. But he's telling him, change your attitude. I care about you. I don't want bad things to happen to you. And that's what God's saying. So God's counsel. I thought about this versus a lot of psychotherapy counseling today. I know a little bit about this because I've been in it with my former wife. And I know a little bit about what they say and what they do. But a lot of, you can just read this, psychotherapy counseling assumes people are basically good. God does not assume we're basically good. God knows we all have a sin nature. And the problem is emotional repression. The counselor's role is to be non-judgmental and to encourage the, and I put victim here because you're usually classified as a victim, to enter into and embrace your feelings. It's okay for you to feel this way because such and such, such and such, such and such. And, you know, I can tell that really hurt you. Or things like this. You'll hear these things. Validating people's feelings. When a lot of times what people need to hear is, look, you're wrong. You shouldn't be feeling this way. You're off base. So, God will tell you the truth. That's what it comes down to. He usually takes a different approach. He doesn't ignore your feelings. But he focuses on your attitude or behavior, because feelings follow behavior, normally. Feelings follow actions. Real basic example is, you know, you put your hand over the fire, it hurts. That's a feeling. Now, I put this thing up here about a trouble light on a car dashboard. And the reason I put it up there is because I heard feelings described that way one time. And I cannot come up with a better example than that. Excuse me. What's a trouble light on your dashboard for? When that red light, that little red light comes on, it's telling you something's wrong under the hood. Just like your emotions do. Relate the red light to your emotions or your feelings. If you're driving down the road and that red light comes on, you need to attend to it. You need to find out what's going on underneath the hood, right? It may be saying your car's overheated. It may be saying whatever. But you need to attend to it. Now what if when that red light comes on, you just keep a small hammer next to you on the seat, and you just pick the hammer and go, bam, just knock the light out. Well, the light's not there to bother you anymore. Or you could take a little piece of black electrician's tape and cover it up, something like that. But that's not real smart, is it? Because sooner or later, that car is going to stop running because you got a problem underneath the hood. Now, the point is this. If you're having negative emotions on a regular basis, chronic negative emotions and feelings, that's saying something to you. That's a trouble light. And it's telling you there's something in your life that you need to tend to. You need to deal with it, whatever it is. Some examples could be, and I've experienced most of these myself, so I can speak from my own experience. Having a bad attitude towards somebody, being angry with somebody, maybe being bitter toward them, which is what anger turns into, is bitterness if you don't let go of it over a period of time. And bitterness is very, very destructive. Bitter people, I can be bitter at somebody out there, or you guys. And it's not hurting you. Who winds up getting hurt is me. And my emotions pay a price. I pay a price physically a lot of times. I've known bitter people, and this is no lie, that over a period of time, over a period of years, it actually changed the expression on their face or the appearance of their face. So bitterness is one of the things. And God says, He's got a lot to say in His Word about the way we should think and behave. And He says, forgive each other. That's the only real remedy for bitterness, is to decide to forgive the other party. So God tells us to do that. He says to forgive each other. Another trouble light is when you have, let's say, you got a sin in your life that's just going on and on and on. It's really making you feel bad. You got a couple of things you can do about it. Number one, you can confess it to God and a brother or sister that you really trust. Not just anybody, somebody you really trust who's a believer. And that will help a lot right there. And the other thing you can do is you can just justify it in your own mind. You can just say, well, that's just the way it is. It's understandable that I'm doing this right now because look at what I've been through. Look at the way I've been treated. And I just need some medication for a while. And that's not good because it's not fixing anything. It's just prolonging the problem. And one of the things God's going to get to sooner or later with all of us is relationships, because that is a priority for God, is that we have relationships, number one, with Him. A good relationship with God. I think we've talked about how you get that. Number two, that you have relationships, close, loving relationships with other people. And you're talking to a guy who grew up thinking that's the last thing in the world I want. I want to be the Marlboro Man. And if you don't know who the Marlboro Man is, talk to me later. Anyhow, he's the guy that rides a horse all alone. He's totally self-sufficient, and he doesn't need anybody. According to God, that's not any of us. All of us need people. All of us need good, close, loving relationships with other people. So that's something that God's going to try to lead us into sooner or later. The idea, though, is our actions affect our emotions and our feelings. Now, the last thing I want to talk about is the extent of God's mercy. And I could talk about that for a long time, but let's just look at this for a little bit, because I've experienced a lot of God's mercy. Genesis 4, 8 through 16 says this. Now Cain said to his brother Abel after this, let's go out into the field. And while they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, where's your brother Abel? I don't know, he replied. Am I my brother's keeper? So this is the first murder and the first martyr. Right here. The firstborn, think of this, the firstborn child of the human race turns out to be a murderer. The secondborn child of the human race turns out to be a martyr. And as you look around the Bible, you get just a little bit better feeling for what was going on back there. And if you turn to the back of the book in 1 John, which is right before Revelation, chapter 3, verse 12. Referring to Cain, he says, not as Cain. I should let you guys get there first. First John, chapter 3, actually start at the bottom of verse 11 and then read 12. He says, at the bottom of verse 11, he says, we should love one another. And then in verse 12, he says, not as Cain, who was of the evil one and killed his brother. And for what reason did he kill him? Because his deeds were evil and his brother's were righteous. Cain's deeds were evil. Abel's deeds were righteous. So you got the first murder, the first martyr. And the Lord said to Cain, what have you done? Your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. And now you're under a curse and driven from the ground, which opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it will no longer yield its crops to you. You will be a restless wanderer on the earth. Cain responds, my punishment is more than I can bear. Today you're driving me from the land, and I'll be hidden from your presence. I'll be a restless wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. Cain responds, you're not being fair to me. This punishment's too heavy, and responds in self-pity. You know, I'll just throw this in. All he did was kill his brother, turn God down at every turn, and lie to God. And he says, the punishment's just too great for me. So the Lord said, not so. Anyone who kills Cain, he will suffer vengeance seven times over. Then the Lord put a mark on Cain so that no one who found him would kill him. He had mercy on Cain. So Cain went out from the Lord's presence and lived in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Later on in the Bible, God says, any man who takes another man's life, his life shall be taken by man. In this particular instance, he spared Cain's life. He was merciful to Cain. Cain deserved to die for killing his brother. Instead, he spared his life, and he promised protection to Cain. Yeah, it wasn't like living in the Garden of Eden anymore, but it was a lot better than it could have been. So, God promises to protect him. And what we find as we go through the Bible, I'm pretty much done with this, what we find as we go through the Bible is God constantly reaching out to men and women, and men and women constantly saying no to God, and God reaching out right up to the very end, asking people to put their trust in Him, to admit their need to Him, to admit what we've done. And He offers that all the way to the end. He offers that to us just as long as He can. And in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, you don't have to turn there. We just studied this not long ago, and it says, God is not slow in His promises, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wanting any to perish. God does not want anybody to sail into eternity without a relationship to Him. Because if you sail into eternity, if you die and go into eternity without a relationship with God, you never get an opportunity to have that relationship again. Eternity is a long time. It's forever. There's no other opportunity. God knew just how desperate our situation was that He sent His Son to die for us, to pay the price for our sins, because only His Son could do that. We got, and now we have two choices. We can pay for our sins ourselves, which will take us all eternity, and we'll never get it paid. Or we can allow Christ's death on the cross to pay for our sins, and it'll be a done deal once and for all, and you'll be in God's family. That's called the gospel. And what the gospel really means is good news. And this isn't good news. This is fantastic news, that God will accept us once and for all. If you're here today, I know most of you guys already have a relationship with the Lord, which is great. But if you're here today and you haven't said yes to Him, very seriously consider doing this and do it. And you don't have to come forward. You don't have to give money. You don't have to even come back here. But very seriously consider doing it. You can do it in your house. You can do it mowing the lawn. You can do it sitting on the john. It doesn't make any difference. Say yes to God. Allow Him to forgive you. I mean, the stakes are enormous. Allow Him to do that for you. Now, at the end of these teachings, we usually have a slide summarizing everything we've said, the main points. And I don't think I've said that much, but, you know, there's two humanities, it says. Those who follow Cain and those who follow Eve in their trust with God. Our actions affect our emotions big time. And the last thing is the extent of God's mercy, which is boundless. But our life is not boundless. Our life is going to end, so we need to take advantage of what He offers us. Well, here, this is the summary. This is in Exodus, chapter 34, verse 6 and 7. You don't have to look it up. You might want to mark it in your Bible. I'm going to leave it up there for a minute. Because this is what it says. The Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, sins, transgression, and sin, yet He will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. And it goes back to what I was just trying to say. We can either accept the punishment ourselves, leave this earth without turning to the Lord, or allow Him to accept the punishment for us, which He's already done. I'm going to wrap it up there. We're going to, sooner or later, I got slides to say this, but we're going to go around, they're going to take up an offering, they got a bag of some kind, if you're a guest here, we don't want your money. Keep your money. We want to give you something. We want to tell you what the Lord says in the Bible, and we've got a couple of free books out there you can get. One of them is called Christianity, the Faith That Makes Sense, an excellent book. And then there's another small book, and it's an excellent book too, which is, the name of that book is How Good Is Good Enough? And it addresses this whole question. If getting a relationship with God depends on being a good person, doing good works, where's the line? How good is really good enough? So, we got that. Exodus 34, verse 6 and 7 is the last thing we had up there. So I'm going to do my duty, click these slides, and we're going to take questions or comments next week. So we're going to be in Genesis again. 1st-time guest, I've already told you we've got a free book for you. And if there's two of you, man and wife, you can get two free books. If you do that, I get one of each kind. Smart, huh? Okay, if this is considered your church, if you consider this your fellowship, your church, you can put some money in the bag. If not, we don't want your money. If you brought children, they're going to be in the Oasis, the kids program, until 11:45. So you got plenty of time to hang out and shoot the breeze. We're also going to have a potluck later after that, starting at 1 o'clock, I think. And then we're going to have group prayer for anybody who wants to stick around. If you want to eat, stick around because there's plenty of food, and it's good. And anyhow, I'll take questions or comments or anything like that at this point. And hold your hand up if you got something you want to say, and somebody will bring you a mic. Not everybody at once.
Good morning.
Good morning.
I do have a question.
Yeah.
How far back do you think Cain's attitude went?
I thought about that. And I'll tell you what. Of course, I don't know, but I think it went way back. The fact that he said, we lied to God, just so callous and indifferent about it. You know, I don't know where my brother is. And he says, am I my brother's keeper? And it sounded to me like he had heavy, heavy resentment toward God that had probably been building up for a long time. If you got an opinion, I'd love to hear it. Yeah, I don't know, but I think it went back a long time. Anybody else? Take your time. Right here, this young lady.
I like the fact that, Cain sinned and God knew his heart, and God always gave him the opportunity, just change your attitude, make a decision for me. And I think oftentimes we forget that, where we may, rebel against God or do our own thing or choose against him, and we may beat ourselves up or go through our own rituals to get back to him, or turn away from him for a while, go do even delve into doing more of our own thing. And God just pretty much lays it out, just change your heart, change your mind, and come back to me. And it's very simple, and I think we make it a lot more complicated.
I think it's a great point. We make it very complicated, and it's not complicated at all, is it? Right up front.
I really appreciate the way you put it about his attitude. It's something that was never brought to my attention before. What was always brought to me, the way I learned it, was that you got Abel, who, he's basically like a cattle rancher or whatever.
Yeah, put that up next to your mouth.
And that, he's giving his best of the best with a humble heart. Whereas you got Cain out there, he's just toiling away on, his crops and basically giving him the leftovers with no respect. And I'm wondering if maybe some of the attitude was you got the one brother who he's the haves, and then you got the other brother who's the have-nots. And I'm wondering if maybe some of this attitude and resentment comes into play because of that.
I don't know. I think back at that time, the earth was probably very productive. I'm guessing Adam, or rather Cain, he was probably a pretty productive farmer, I would guess. You know, I can say this later on in the Bible. I think it's in the book of Malachi in the Old Testament. God tells the prophets, you know, what is this business these people bringing to me? All these lame and sick animals as offerings. You know, would they give that to their priest or I don't know, whatever, you know? Because what this thing went down to is people were making offerings to God. And it was the get her done attitude. Hey, we got that cow over there, all half dead already. Give that to God, okay? Let's keep that big fat heifer for ourselves. And God complained about that. You know, he said, would they be happy with that? So I don't know if that answers your question, but there's a lot of things we don't know, but some things we do know for sure, because God reveals it in His Word. You know, right there.
Yeah, I had never thought about this before, but I was just sitting here thinking that, you know, Cain and Abel had Adam and Eve as parents. Excuse me. And I would think that Adam and Eve had told them this is what it was like in the garden, walking with God before we screwed it all up, you know, by sinning against God.
Mm-hmm.
And so you would think that their children would get it. You would think. I mean, they had their parents telling them this was what it was like before we went wrong, but we can turn back to God, as we know Eve did, and I'm assuming Adam did too. But you know, it just got me thinking about how we as parents can try to communicate, you know, our faith, our own faith, to our own kids, but they still have free choice. And I don't know. I was just thinking about that. I don't really have a point that, other than just to say that, I guess. But that's all.
Thanks.
I think what was crystal clear to me in this teaching was just how God has taken away the burden that we bear, that we have borne ourselves, being sinners as we are, to make up for the sins that we have, and how freeing that is. You know, when I first heard the fact that Christ died on the cross for my sin, I remember asking that. So what's all this business about Christ dying on the cross? You know, every jaw in the room hit the ground at that point. Because that is really, if you want to take humanity, any question that has been asked from the beginning of time until now, that is probably the most important question anybody can ask, is what is this business about Christ dying on the cross? And just like you pointed out in Galatians, if we can do it ourselves, then Christ died needlessly. There is no point to his death on the cross. And for me, that was so refreshing, because I never went to church, but one thing I grew up knowing is that, or believing, was that there was a God. But I didn't know how to react to him. I wasn't sure what he thought of me. You know, as I read the Bible the best I could, you know, at age 8 or 9 or whatever, I got this sense that there were some things that I needed to do to please God. And I grew up with that up until I was about 14 or 15. And then I started getting involved with the fellowship and I asked that key question. And when I heard the answer, I was just like, holy cow, I don't have to do this anymore. I can accept Christ, and he sees me as perfect. And all of my sins that I've ever done or ever will do have been forgiven. That was just like a million tons being lifted off of my shoulders. It was wonderful. And still is today when I think about it. It's just like, man, thank you.
I'm with you. Thanks. Anybody else? Okay, it's 11:30. Why don't a few of us pray? If you want to pray, hold your hand up. I'll give you a mic, and I'll close this up.
Well, Father, I thank you that you you give us an opportunity to admit it when we're wrong, even though you know what's going on in our lives. You know what we've done. Just like you did with Cain, you didn't ask him where Abel was because you didn't know. It was, you were giving Cain a chance to come clean, and to even at that point, after what he'd done, you were still giving him a chance to come clean with it and come to you. And I thank you for giving us all that opportunity too. That you don't just condemn us outright, but you give us a chance to really come clean and admit it to you. Thank you, God.
Father, I thank you for being a patient God, God that wants us all to come to know you, come to accept you. Just thank you for being patient in my life, Lord. Always being there, even though I screw up and fall away every now and then. You're always there to pick me up.
Lord, I just thank you for your grace. Thank you for your mercy, Lord. Thanks, God, for giving us so many blessings. I sat back and I started counting them, and it really blows me away just how good you've been to me. So I want to thank you for that. Thanks for this fellowship, Lord. And I pray, God, that when we leave here, we can all take something out of here that you gave us. In your Son's name, amen. And, yeah, we're going to eat later. Yeah. Yeah. Come on up.
If you go back here to.
Good to see you. Yeah. Hang on a minute.
If you go back here to Genesis 3.
Yeah.
Verses 17. Well, the last half of 17.
Right.
Through. The end of 19,
yeah.
It said, "Cursed is the ground because of you. Through pain, through painful toil, you will eat of it all the days of your lives.
Yeah.
And it will produce thorns and thistles for you."
Yeah.
Okay? Which is why I'm wondering, you know, you've got Cain over here who's the farmer. You've got Abel over here who's the rancher.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm wondering if maybe that isn't where some of the resentment comes from.
I don't think so, because it says that the soil would produce thorns and thistles and so forth.
Right.
But we also know it would still produce apples and grapes and whatever else, too.
Okay.
You know? And I don't think so, but, you know, I mean, you could go with that a little bit if you wanted to. I really don't think so, because Cain was the firstborn, and like Trish back there brought up, and I didn't think about this much. The firstborn of these people who used to walk in the garden with God,
right.
Okay, and who knows what all he did with them. And he certainly demonstrated that he loved them. And then they knew that everything would be the same.